All right, so we're going to begin all the TFB classes with the subject, really the most foundational subject from which all of the other classes begin. And we're going to examine the doctrine that we call, or that has been called by those who look back at the Reformation, sola scriptura. Okay? That's a Latin phrase, and I'm not trying to be pretentious. It just literally is one of the five solas, which is a description of the five principles that led the Reformation. Sola scriptura means that we look to the scriptures alone as our rule of faith and life. Okay? And this doctrine, it gives the Christian answer to the great question of epistemology. Does anyone know what that term epistemology is, or what what it means? What is epistemology? Has anyone heard of it? Morgan. Well, you've heard of it. That wasn't the question I asked. I should have said, does anyone know the definition of epistemology? What is that study? What is the study? Yeah.
The study of how thinking
of the brain works. Kind of. Anyone else? It's close. Huh? No. Epistemology is the study of knowledge. Okay? It fundamentally asks this philosophical question. All right? How do we know what we know? How do we know what we know? So who in the human race is best at the great epistemological questions? Sam is the most equipped that I know of to answer. Oh, Carolyn is almost equipped to answer that question. And Jeremiah will be soon. Who is the best? What is one of the best places to go to determine the great epistemological questions of philosophy? His name begins with a W. You may not know him yet. Wade? Or Grover, when we were in seminary. Does anyone know the great epistemological questions, or any what they are? Why? How do you know? All the questions that like 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds ask. Okay, that's what we're studying today. The question: how do we know what we know? And the thing is, a lot of times in your life, you may have just accepted things as true. And you know what? That's what you should do. You should believe your pastor. You should believe your parents. But they're not always good guys or good people. So we need to begin, and you need to begin, as we start all of these classes, to begin to care about truth and how we know it. Okay? All of us believe that certain things are true. Is that right? You believe certain things true. Mayonnaise is disgusting. It's Satan's drool, right? We all believe that's true. There are other things that are true, right? Like moose bites are really painful. You don't want to existentially know that, but you believe that's true. You believe that if you sit on a chair, it's not going to fall, right? If you throw a ball up in the air, you believe it will come down. But today we're going to think about how we know what we know is true. Isn't that a weird way to ask? It sounds very juvenile. How we know what we know is true. Hey, Sam, can you tell Dave that we're a little behind? He just came. How we know what we know is true. Many people and many organizations in your lives are going to tell you what to believe, and they're going to tell you how to live. But at the end of the day, there are only two ways to live. You can live in the light, or you can live in the dark. Okay? And so we are going to consider how we know what we know is true. The scriptures reveal that we have a problem with discerning and submitting to the truth. And so we're going to understand 3 points. The problem, the purpose, the problem, the person, and the practice of this doctrine of sola scriptura. I do want to explain that my good friend Alex Tabaka used to teach this class, so I'm borrowing from some of his pattern of how we did this. Of how he taught this. So there's a good paper if you would like to find it. I think if you just Google it, you can look up Reformed Epistemology, Sola Scriptura. That's the original title of this class when Sam and I had it sitting in a yurt in 90-degree weather with 25 people. And it was as big as this right here. And Carolyn was there for that. But it was truly brilliant. We didn't even know it was hot. by the time it was over. So let's consider these things. I'm going to fly through this. The first thing we need to consider is the problem. The problem we face as humans with sola scriptura. And first, we need to think about our enemy. You see, from the beginning of human history, we have depended upon God to know truth. God created us, and so we naturally, as created beings, should look to God to reveal truth to us. God created Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden, and then the Lord revealed his will for them by special revelation. He gave one specific command to Adam. Adam and Eve could eat of every tree of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they ate of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the fruit of it, they would surely die. And as we think about that creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, at first Adam and Eve, they believed what God revealed because God's word is truth. But then at the very beginning of Genesis 3, we find something happened. They originally believed his word because it was true. They originally obeyed God's word with submission to his authority. And then the Lord in the scripture introduces our enemy, who is the serpent, or ultimately Satan. He came specifically to tempt Adam and Eve to sin. And I want to just read real quickly from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 17. If you want to flip to it and follow along, you can. But actually, it may be 7. I think I have an extra 1 in here. I'm going to read what I have pasted here. This is the story of when our enemy came in and introduced a problem into our lives in relation to what is truth. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, he took of its fruit and ate, and she took of the fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now I want you to consider Satan's subtle temptation and think about what just happened here. He began with the question, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The question here actually confused Eve, and it made her question what God commanded. And at this point, Eve began in her mind to start straying what God actually said to her. And then Satan said, "You will not surely die." Now, honestly, this statement was a direct attack on the authority and the truth of God's word. Satan actually suggested that what Eve believed was not entirely true. He says, "Oh, you will not surely die." And he presented Eve really with another source of truth. Up to this point, God and his word was the source of truth. But then Satan established himself as the judge of truth to lead Eve to question God's word. So far, we've seen two opposing sources of truth. What are those? What are the two sources of truth in the creation narrative? Not really good and evil, but more specific than that. God and his word. And what's the other source of truth? Satan. The optional sources of truth. Satan places himself as a judge of truth because he stands and says, "Oh, you will not surely die. God said the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." Satan says, "Oh, come on, you will not surely die." See, so far we've seen these two opposing sources of truth, God's word and Satan's word. And both of these authorities, they reveal truth somehow externally to us. But in verse 6, we find a third source of knowledge and truth. And that source comes from Eve. If you remember, Eve examined that forbidden fruit. She took it in her hand and she looked at it and she thought about it. And she saw that it was good for food. She looked at it and it delighted her eyes. And then she believed that it would make her wise. And so she took it in her hand and she ate it. See, what happened is here is Eve made the decision herself. God revealed himself as a source of truth and gave truth to Adam and Eve in the word. And then Satan challenges as this challenged truth as if he could be the judge of it. But at the end of the day, Eve took the fruit into her hand. She heard God's claims and Satan's claims, and she made up her own mind of what was truly good for her. And this was Eve's sinful taste. At the end of the day, Eve made herself the judge of truth. Our enemy ultimately succeeded in tempting Eve to be the judge of truth herself. And so these are three opposing judges of truth. God, who is truth and reveals his truth to us by special revelation. Satan, who claims to be able to judge truth and challenge the word of God. And then men and women who sometimes we put ourselves in a position of making the judgment ourselves. Do we believe Satan? Do we believe God? Can we judge what is true ourselves? And that takes us, having considered our enemy, to our natural problem. And in short, we think that we can reason to truth alone. Since Adam and Eve and their first judgment of truth, we face this natural problem. We think we can reason alone. We think we can discover truth alone. We think that actually we know best for our lives. None of you have ever thought that when your parents told you what to do, right? Oh, I know better than you. You don't even know me at all. We think we know best for our families, for our careers, and even for the church. And yet all along, we are living in the dark without revelation of God whenever we place ourselves as the judge of truth. Paul doesn't flatter us when he wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness or sin suppress the truth." We are those men that Paul wrote about naturally who suppress the truth. And as we try to discern true knowledge of our own, what we actually do is we suppress the truth of God. And that's the irony. We know that truth comes from God and his revelation only. But every time we sin, we act like the judges of truth, saying we know best. We act just like Eve, just like Adam. And so the problem we need to face it before we move on to any other subject is how we know what we believe is true. You see, left to our own minds and left to our own reason, we're in darkness. It doesn't seem like we're in darkness. I mean, we can go to the moon without God, in a sense, without acknowledging him. But actually, we truly are in the dark, left to our own minds. But until we are taught by Christ to receive God's revelation as truth, we're going to fumble in the dark at best. We might fumble around and feel something useful, but not know what it is or who created it or how to use it. We certainly are not going to find the true way of salvation until we come to know truth by Christ. And let's go now to the second point, the person. We considered our problem. We think we can reason to truth alone. Now let's consider the person. You see, here's the person of sola scriptura. We have to find the truth in the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. And so I want to begin, as we consider Jesus Christ the person, by considering Jesus' example. Because Jesus, as an example, he teaches us to find truth by himself, his own example of appealing to the scriptures. The Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. You see this in 1 Corinthians 15. Effectively, you see it in Romans 5. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus was tempted, as Adam was, by Satan in a very similar way. And I want you to consider his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. This is right before Jesus embarks upon his public ministry. This is what we read. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, now remember this, 40 days and 40 nights without food in the wilderness. So if you're like tempted to be grouchy at the end of the day, this is, you don't have anything, I mean, on Jesus and his temptation. He said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, and here's something interesting he says, it is written, basically in the scriptures, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. There again, Satan is saying, he's even appealing to Scripture, again challenging it. And Jesus said, again, as it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to Satan, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is Jesus' example. And really, you see in the, as Jesus reveals himself and God the Father and our relationship to him and who God is and who truth, what truth is, this is the very beginning of the message that of that we know truth through the scriptures, through God the Father. Think about what happened. Satan appeared to Jesus with three temptations. Jesus responded to each temptation with those same words, it is written. Why did he do this? Well, Jesus came to obey God the Father, and he came with a settled epistemology. In other words, he knew what he knew was true, and he knew why. This dialogue shows that Satan tried the same tactics he used with Eve, but Jesus discerned the truth from a lie. Each time, Jesus Christ submitted to the will of God from the revelation of God. And you must ask, why? Why did he do this? Well, Jesus, our Savior, he knew that God's word is true. And Jesus never questioned it. He never fell for that, to that deceit of Satan, like, oh, you will not surely die. The word and the revelation of God were the rule of faith and life for Christ. And so as Alex Tabak, our friend, said, sola scriptura is real Christ-likeness. That might be something to write down. Sola scriptura is real Christ-likeness. You see, believing that God's word is our authoritative source of truth and obeying God's word in humble submission, that's truly what it is to be like Christ. And that's the example of Christ. But let's consider next the word of Christ. He talks about his word in John 8. Jesus taught his disciples how to find truth in him and his word. So Jesus said in John 8, so he said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you know, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, Jesus set his word apart as having the same authority as the word of God because Jesus is God's son. Jesus is truth, and Jesus reveals the truth to us by his word and spirit. And so, remember, I said there's two ways to live. Do you remember what those were? One is in light and one is in darkness. You see, Jesus is the difference between truth and darkness, between light and dark. In John 8, Jesus made remarkably bold arguments. He spoke from his true knowledge of God the Father, and he spoke as if his words were absolutely true. But here's the irony, the Jews wouldn't accept Jesus' word as true. And so Jesus made a statement that should concern all of us in John 8, 37 through 38. He says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do not, and you do what you have heard from your Father. In a sense, those are fighting words. Anyone who thinks they can know truth outside of the word of Christ is really living under Satan's reign. You only have two options. You can live in darkness and fumble around in this life, hoping that you'll get lucky and find the truth. Or you can know Jesus. You can accept his word, and you can have the light of life. Jesus' word. It's truth. It's the light of life. Well, let's consider our third subpoint here, Jesus' people. We've seen Jesus' example. We've seen Jesus' word. And so where does this leave Jesus' people? Where does it leave all of us, we who are disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, actually, even during Jesus' earthly ministry, his claim to truth, it divided his disciples. After Jesus' great sermon that we call the Bread of Life Discourse, and you probably heard tons of sermons on this, especially around the Lord's Supper. It's one of the great sermons in the Gospel of John. After it, we read that many disciples walked away. They walked away like Adam and Eve walked away because they couldn't accept Jesus. They couldn't accept his word as truth. It seems like maybe everyone, but maybe the 12 disciples deserted Jesus. Remember, he fed, I can't remember if it's 4,000 or 5,000 people right before that discourse. And then almost everyone, most likely except the 12 the disciples, left him. And so Jesus turned to them, maybe as you would turn to someone, and he said, so, do you want to go as well? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, and this is important for you who are his people and his disciples, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter's example is profound. His answer is profound as we consider our source of truth. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Notice how Peter draws a clear distinction between the word of Christ and every other source of truth in the world. You can live in the dark and hope that you've guessed what is true and false and what is right and wrong. But every other source of knowledge other than Christ is darkness. Or you can know Christ and receive his word by faith and have the light of truth. Those who receive Christ and his word by faith, they hold in their hands true hope for eternal life. They hold the true rule of life to fulfill our purpose as of glorifying the Lord. And so before you today, you are moving out where you're going to be given more and more opportunities to make decisions, to be responsible. I mean, Josh, you're almost a journeyman, which means you're an adult electrician, effectively. Some of you are going into college soon. And some of you are growing older in high school where your parents, I mean, the desire that parents have is to give you more and more maturity to let you live in wisdom as disciples of Christ. And so here's the deal. You have to decide now between science and philosophy and mathematics and reason. And I'm talking human, empirical, materialism, materialistic reasoning and Jesus Christ. I think being a disciple of Christ is that radical. I mean, that's what Peter says, when, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I want you to know how profoundly clear the path to truth was in Peter's answer and in Peter's heart. He says, we have believed, basically God, Christ's word, and have come to know you, that you are the Holy One of God. So you can only find truth in Jesus Christ alone. There is good news there. You don't have to be a PhD in philosophy to find truth. You don't need a bunch of experience to find truth. You simply need Jesus Christ and his word to know truth. Psalm 36:9 expresses the way that we should praise Christ and look to Christ. It says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Pastor Reese quoted, I think, last night from 2 Corinthians 4 in ordination, where Paul says, speaks about God shining the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus resolves our natural problem as living in the dark. And our burden must be to understand that we are his creatures who need his light to live. That's sola scriptura, especially sola scriptura theoretically. Okay? What is our problem? Yeah, Morgan. What? Okay. And how do we try to find truth? Who do we naturally seek for truth? Are you going to raise your hand? Ourselves, right. We reason. We set ourselves up in judgment as if we can choose truth. And you know, in the United States, it's especially hard because we have all these options. We have this, we have a freedom of religion, and we are increasingly more diverse and quote unquote tolerant. And we are a people that think, okay, we can determine truth from false, true from false. But what is the person of Christ have to do with that problem of living in the dark because we are the sources of truth? What does Jesus' example teach us about finding truth? Yes.
Through the scripture of God.
Good. What does Jesus' word have to do with finding truth? Yeah.
Since he is God's son, his words are also of us, therefore they are also true.
Good. And so how should Jesus' people live?
In his word, in Christ.
Good. Good. Now, I've kind of talked theoretically, and I have flown through a bunch of material, and I want to bring it down quickly to some practical ways of that sola scriptura impacts our lives. I'm not going to have, I don't remember what you have in your outlines. I'm not going to have the time to cover everything, but I have three short applications here. I mean, they're not short, but three quick practical implications of sola scriptura. The first is, as we seek truth, we must seek truth, concerning our faith and life from the scriptures, very practically. And I think you have quoted in your outlines the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you don't read any other chapter of the Confession of Faith, and if I can't get you to read the whole thing, read chapter 1. And I'm so convinced that once you read chapter 1, you'll move on through the rest of it eventually. But the first paragraph teaches us about God's revelation. There's general revelation, how God reveals himself in creation, That reveals his existence. And then there's special revelation, which is his word. His word now we have in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. I want you to, if you have in your outline, turn to paragraph 4. It says WCF 1.4. This is the Bible's testimony of itself. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependent upon, not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Why should you believe the Scriptures? Because it is the Word of God. And not because you are smart enough to figure it out and compare it to every other scripture, but because it is the Word of God. That's why you need to believe the Scriptures. What I want to focus on is paragraph 6. The next question I want to answer is, how do we learn what God wants us to know? And really, if there were one question, if you could read paragraph 1, 4, and 6, I'd like you to read those, and then I want to consider paragraph 6 because it's very practical. This is what it says. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, into which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. This is like your handbook, an instruction manual for studying the Bible. It's not fully hermeneutics, Josh, like you're asking, but it's like the first hermeneutical question when you think about the Bible being the rule of faith and life. If you want to know how God reveals himself, this paragraph is the gem. Memorize it if you need to, but at least study it. I want you to notice that it teaches three points, okay? First, the first point is God reveals himself in two ways in the Bible, directly with express statements, that's the first way, and deductively through the relationship of the whole message of the scripture. Does anyone know what is the quick way of describing express statements? How do we say that? Okay, that is the law. That is one of the parts of the law. Have you heard the term proof text? Has anyone ever used this? Show me the proof text for that. Show me the proof text that I can't, kill my sister or my brother when they, do something frustrating. Thou shalt not kill. Show me a proof text that God is a spirit. So proof texts are express statements in the scripture that are doctrinal. And the other one is reasoning through the scriptures, through good and necessary consequence of thinking of all what the scripture says and putting together. And so we learn clear doctrines from a few passages like John 4:24, God is a spirit, or Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. So I think Josh has a more proper understanding of the human race than I do naturally based on the commandment we choose here, kill versus steal. We learn about the Trinity, though, not from some express statement. We learn it deductively by reasoning through all the scripture and what it teaches on the nature of the Godhead. Does anyone know of one passage that teaches us the robust doctrine of the Trinity?
Baptism of Jesus.
Okay. Does that teach us about the relation between the Godhead? Right. But how do we know the relation? Like, who came first? Who's got the biggest, most authority? Are they equal?
It's all two different passages and reasoning. There's no express statements.
Right. So there's several passages like that. I mean, that Those are big passages that say, oh, the Trinity, that brings into clarity all the revelation of the three persons of the Godhead that we've had in the Old Testament to like, oh, now we have to deal with this and start searching the scripture. But then, like Morgan said, you have to go and look at all the passages. Like John is full with of this refrain where Jesus says, my Father in heaven who sent me, I came to do his will. You know, my Father in heaven who sent me and I are one. Those sort of things. And so we had to put all that together. Do you have a question? Okay. All right. So we learn about the Trinity deductively by reading through the scriptures. But the bottom line is that you must study the specific statements of scripture. And you must study the good and necessary consequences of the scripture. You have to reason through and think about implications. Read Psalm 110 in light of the Gospel of John or Colossians chapter 1. You need to read Psalm 110 in light of, you know, the Lord said to my Lord in light of Jesus' baptism, like you're saying, where the Lord says, behold, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, right? All right, the second thing this paragraph teaches is that we can study diligently, but we still need the Spirit of God to illuminate the Word of God and to give us a saving understanding of it. You know, there are unbelieving theologians that can tell you what the Bible says and means, but they don't necessarily believe it. That's not true theology. And what we say here is we to really understand the scriptures and what God reveals, we need the Holy Spirit. That's the second thing this teaches. And third, and this is kind of frustrating, there's some things in the Bible that the Bible doesn't spell out. I wish it did, but they don't. But still, we have to use the principles of the scripture. And so, like, throughout the week, you guys may ask Sam and me several questions, and I don't know if we're going to be able to answer them from some specific passage. But we might say, you know, that's a hard question, and so here's some principles that apply. Okay? So the first thing is you need to look at express statements and reason through the scriptures to understand what God reveals. Secondly, you need the Holy Spirit. Again, you need Jesus, right? You need Christ to know truth. And third, you're going to need wisdom, right? Because you're going to need to know, sometimes God, the way he makes us, he causes us to grow up is he feeds us milk and then he makes us, gives us harder stuff. Meat and harder things, and then he makes us go out and figure stuff out ourselves, not without his revelation, but applying principles, okay? So you need wisdom. That's the three things we are taught that are taught here. So sola scriptura means that we submit to God's word for what we are to believe and how we're to live. And practically this leads to a life, basically, of studying the Bible to understand our faith and our life. It means praying that the Holy Spirit would open it up to us. Practically, this means that we set aside our private philosophy of life. Like when you wake up in the morning and you have some idea of what is right and how you need to proceed, you need to set your own private philosophy away and submit to what the Lord teaches us about the world, about who we are. We are not good people. And sometimes we say, oh, this person's a good Christian, or I want to be a good Christian. Well, that's a contradiction. There's no such thing as a good Christian. And we need to put away our private philosophy of how we are to live and live a life submissive to the scriptures, being willing to be corrected by Christ in the scriptures. If you want an example of what sola scriptura means and how radically it affects our philosophy of life, look up Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, and maybe we can talk about that as an example. The next point I want to talk about briefly is this. It really, it's the abuse of sola scriptura. We don't study the Bible alone. We're part of the church, okay? A lot of people say, take me and my, it's the me and my Bible crowd. I'm just going to take my Bible and I'm going to figure all of this out on my own. As if I'm the first person to pick up the Bible and read it. This is a serious temptation and misuse of sola scriptura in our lives, and you will not have to go many miles away or minutes away from the church to hear people in the broader church talk about that, even in your own congregations. And maybe you struggle with this in your own life. We don't study the Bible alone because we are part of the church. Sola scriptura, it doesn't mean that we ignore the rest of the church as if we are going to take our Bible and figure all this stuff out on our own. It means that the final authority of faith and life is the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. That's what sola scriptura means. But we also have to acknowledge what the rest of the Scripture teaches about how we come to know the Scriptures. We need to acknowledge how Christ reveals himself to us in the Scriptures. And I want you to consider how our commitment to the Word and to the church are united. And so think about 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, because here Paul taught us an important attribute of the church. He wrote, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." You see, the corporate church and not private individuals is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Do you see that? It's the church corporately, not me and my Bible, that is the buttress and pillar of the truth. The Holy Spirit works in the context of the corporate church, and so we should search to know God's word, but do it as Christ intended in the context of the church. And so one thing this means is that the confession of faith of the church, it should be very important to each of us individually, because we're not the first people to pick up the Bible and read it. Rather, Christ has raised up pastors and teachers to know the Scriptures and the church to confess the faith. Now, although confessions are only as good as far as they reflect sound biblical truth, the church still, as fallible as it can be, has the function of confessing the truth of God. And so when you study the Scriptures, you must begin in the context of the confession of the church. Okay? And next, I want you to remember the wonderful help that Christ has given you in the church. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. Let me read that. And he gave, and I want you to see Christ's gift of ministers and how Christ transforms the body of the church so that we might minister to others, all in one package, okay? As he gave, and Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You'll find that some necessary truths of the Scriptures are very hard to understand. Some basic truths of the Scriptures may be hard for you to understand, but you are not meant to figure them out alone. Christ gave the apostles, pastors and teachers, evangelists, really abiding pastors and teachers to you to teach you the Word of God. And so sola scriptura does mean that you must listen to their exposition of the word with submissive hearts to obey and to believe what Christ teaches you through the servants he gives to you. Christ matures us in the knowledge of the Scriptures through means. He doesn't just call us to read our Bibles ourselves and figure out truth. Rather, he puts us in the church and gives us pastors and teachers to teach us the word. And if we use those means that Christ has given to us, we will come to a better understanding of God's word. And we will grow into those means that Christ used to help teach other people. Even in Titus 2, we find Titus or Paul teaching Titus to disciple the older women so that they may mature in the faith so that they can teach younger women. The same would be older men to younger men, but especially the elders and pastors of the church. Sola Scriptura doesn't mean that the Bible alone is my rule of faith in life, such that I just take it by myself and pray that the Spirit would bless me and I figure out truth on my own. When you realize that the Scriptures are the sole rule of faith in life and you read them, you find that Christ reveals that He's given us great gifts and He works through pastors and teachers. He works through the church to help us understand the whole counsel of God. And so these are two of the three practical applications of Sola Scriptura I have. In conclusion, we begin the TFB with a lecture on Sola Scriptura, and we do it for two reasons, okay? And I want you to remember these. First, if you receive the Scriptures as God's Word with faith and obedience, you will be led into truth. If you realize that Christ speaks to you in His Word, you will be led into truth. And if you get this point, you will eventually comprehend everything else that we have to teach you. Okay? And that's why we begin with this one lecture. But second, we want you to know that, and it's almost a challenge, and maybe it is a challenge. We want you to know that everything else we try to teach you in this whole program comes from the conviction of Sola Scriptura. And so we are going to teach you about doctrine and life, not because we think this is what you need to know and we think we have some good ideas ourselves. We're going to teach you about doctrine and life because we believe that the Bible reveals these things for you to believe and for you to obey. Okay? And so that's why we've begun with Sola Scriptura, that the Scriptures of the Old Testament alone are our rule, our only rule of faith and life. Do you have any questions? We're going to take a 10-minute break real quick. We have a pad in our schedule, but do you have any questions? I know this was quick. And there's some more stuff to cover in the woods. Good. Are you guys okay? All right. So let's take a break. Are you 45 minutes or an hour?